It is a pleasure to welcome graduates, family members, and friends to the August 1999 commencement. This is the 121st graduating class since the beginning of Brigham Young Academy. The 1999 class is the largest in the history of the institution, with 8,508 students completing their requirements this year. On behalf of the Board of Trustees, the administration, faculty, and staff, we extend congratulations to you on a marvelous achievement, the completion of a rigorous spiritual and academic program. The 5,830 degrees conferred in April and the 2,678 students graduating today are records. The increased number of graduates is not a shadow of a larger student body, but reflects an increased determination on the part of young men and women admitted to BYU to complete university studies. For example, 9 years ago, with almost the same size student body, the graduating class totaled just over 6,400, 2,100 less than today. The percent of students admitted who graduate continues to increase. The remarkable change is in the number of women graduates. At the beginning of the decade, male graduates outnumbered female by more than 900. Today, for the first time in more than 50 years, more women will graduate than men. The husbands are applauding too. As I reflected on the change that has occurred, I thought how appropriate it is that Sister Nadald received the assignment to conduct this service from the First Presidency. The youngest graduate today is 18 years old. The oldest graduate is 58. Today's degree recipients come from 48 states, the District of Columbia, and 51 foreign countries. On campus, we have students from all 50 states and more than 100 countries across the earth. If your experience at Brigham Young University has been successful, today is not an end to your education, but a beginning. One of the aims of this university is to stimulate graduates to lifelong learning and service. The expectation is that you will learn with both your head and your heart. The learning process is both intellectual and experiential. Regardless of the degree received today, the world offers far more to learn than anyone can assimilate in a lifetime. I challenge each of you to commit to a life of excellence as you leave Brigham Young University. Recently, I read an article about the goals of a new university president for the institutions that he supervises. The second on his list was, quote, to promote student excellence after graduation. The article did not indicate the steps he was taking to foster the process, but it pleases me to know that this institution has had that goal for a number of years. At this university, the expectation is that we will not only teach you how to learn and provide you with the tools to do so, but that the spiritual and academic environment will be so stimulating that it will plant in your souls the desire to be lifelong learners. May I suggest some practical suggestions that will help you build a life of excellence? The first suggestion is be informed. Every BYU graduate should maintain a reading program. You should make a list of good books in and outside your field of interest. The list should include the Holy Scriptures. You'll be surprised how much you learn over a lifetime if the Lord's words are on your daily reading schedule. You should also identify and read 2 quality newspapers, at least, in order to be familiar with world and local events. The Lord did not put a time limit on his command to, quote, seek words of wisdom out of the best books, or did he impose a constraint on what we learn? In fact, he said that we're to learn of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, things which have been, things which are. things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad, the wars and the perplexities of the nations, and the judgments which are on the land. If we are to be effective servants in his kingdom, we must read and continue to learn. If the intelligence and wisdom obtained on this earth rises with us in the resurrection, we can ill afford a vacation from the learning process. The second suggestion is to be computer literate, although you will never catch up with your children. Remain curious about technology and continue to use and experiment with new inventions. This does not mean that each person must become an electrical engineer or a computer scientist. It does mean, for those who are not technically oriented, that they should persist in overcoming their fears by learning to operate new tools that are available for mass use. A caution that will pay dividends is not to be the first to buy. That is too expensive. Let others do the experimenting. Prices always fall precipitously in the first few years. You cannot begin to imagine the technological advances that will occur during the next 50 years of your life. 50 years ago, commercial travel by jet was unknown. No men or women had traveled or walked in space. No person had walked on the moon. There were no personal computers, no email, no mobile telephones, no fax machines, no fiber optics, no laser printers. The list goes on and on. Technologically, life will continue to advance on this planet as you move into another century and a new millennium. Take advantage of it. There is an area of your life, however, which will remain stable in the years ahead if you've learned the lessons taught here about eternal matters. Spiritual truths do not change. They are constants which guide to higher planes of living. Happiness comes from being obedient to these truths. For example, kindness always wears well. Someone has said, it's more, meaning kindness, is more than being nice. Nice can be on the outside. Being kind goes to the bone. My recommendation is that if you want to be happy, if you want pleasant and productive relationships with families and others around you, live the principles of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Do all within your power to develop a relationship of trust with the Almighty. You learn to trust Him and then live so He can trust you. The power that comes from a righteous life will allow you to change the world. My closing thought concerns the lessons learned by ancient Israel after 40 years in the wilderness. It is evident from the scriptures that the adult generation led out of Egypt by Moses lacked faith in God. In spite of the numerous miracles witnessed and the sobering promises offered, the older generation failed to respond. For this reason, they seldom participated in the miracles that occurred, except as observers. The miraculous events described in Exodus came as a result of their complaints and Moses' faith. When Israel failed to grasp the opportunities afforded them at Mount Sinai, the Lord kept them in the wilderness for 40 years to raise up another generation who would be faithful and united. At the end of this period, Joshua led them into the promised land, where they learned the power of unity and faith. First, they were led across the Jordan River on dry land as a reminder of their parents' deliverance from the Egyptians. As they approached Jericho, the Lord gave a peculiar set of instructions to Joshua to enable his people to take the city. For 6 days, Israel was told to walk around the city once each day, behind seven priests with trumpets and an army following the priests, and then the people. Instructions indicated that the people were not to speak as they compassed the city. On the seventh day, however, the people were instructed to circle the city seven times. On the seventh time around the city, a signal would be given, and the people were to shout with one accord as the trumpets blew and the city would be theirs. In Joshua we read, "And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." What were the lessons learned that day by ancient Israel? Would the city walls have fallen if each person had decided to shout in their own way and on their own timetable? Some in the morning, some at noon, some in the evening. Do you think ancient Israel felt the power that comes by following a prophet and working together? Unlike the miracles of the parting of the Red Sea, or striking the rock at Meribah, or raising the brass serpent in the wilderness, Israel's faith and participation brought down the walls of Jericho. The people felt the power that comes from being one with the Lord and his prophet. As you leave the university and establish your roots somewhere in the world, participate in the greatest work on this earth of building a worldwide community of saints. Live the gospel in a manner that allows you to transcend cultural barriers and make friends wherever you go. Exercise your faith to produce the small miracles that will change another person's life. Be not weary in well-doing, for you're laying the foundation of a great work, and out of small things proceedeth that which is great. For behold, I say unto you, that Zion shall flourish, and the glory of the Lord shall be upon her, and she shall be an ensign unto the people. And there shall come unto her out of every nation under heaven. May you find temporal success as you move into the world. But even more important, may you, with the Lord's guidance, lay a spiritual foundation upon which you build an eternal family and contribute to the establishment of Zion. This is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for your remarks, President Bateman. It is now my privilege to introduce Norman Nemro, a member of the BYU Alumni Association Executive Committee. Brother Nemro will welcome you graduates to membership in the BYU Alumni Association. He will be followed by Kenneth Westover, who will speak for the graduating class. Brother Westover is from Claremont, California. He's graduating with University Honors in Biochemistry. Brother Nemro.
What a privilege this is for me to join in recognizing your achievement and to welcome you graduates as the newest members of the BYU Alumni Association. I suppose most of you look upon your BYU experience with fondness, but are happy to have it behind you as you join the ranks of our over 312,000 alumni. I want to congratulate each of you. However, this commencement is not only a celebration of your academic achievement, it is also the start of a great and lifelong obligation. As alumni of BYU, we have shared in an extraordinary opportunity for education and spiritual growth. It is extraordinary in one sense, because it is not generally available to all who wish to attend this institution. You and I know very well that even among the faithful membership of the church, there are many who wish to be here, but were unable to attend. This BYU experience is also extraordinary in that our education has been subsidized in large part by sacred funds. It should be humbling to us all to realize that a part of the tithes and offerings of the church members, even the widow's mite, has contributed to our very personal benefit. This experience, this education received here at BYU, has the power to promote your own personal ambitions. But in my mind and heart, I believe we share in a most sacred stewardship to use the tools gained here to build the kingdom of God on the earth and bless the lives of others to the fullest extent possible. I will be forever indebted to the Lord and His church for the blessings BYU has brought into my own life, and I am committed to making payments on that debt. As a member of the Alumni Association Board of Directors, I want you to know that we are committed to communicate and provide you with opportunities for continuing BYU associations, continuing education and service opportunities. We have an outstanding alumni website, and our alumni newspaper and the BYU magazine will be sent to you regularly to inform you of these opportunities. We hope you will be interested in participating in the various alumni organizations available to you wherever life takes you. There are well over 150 BYU Management Society, Law Society, alumni chapters currently operating in cities around the world, including London, Hong Kong, and most recently, Amman, Jordan. I also encourage you to join me in Cougar Club membership in support of BYU athletics. The BYU Alumni Association hopes to provide all alumni with useful continuing services, but our greatest hope is that we as alumni can rise up to our great responsibility, our great stewardship. We must be generous with our talents and resources as we go forth to serve. It is to this end that I hereby confer on each of you lifetime membership in the Brigham Young University Alumni Association. We offer our congratulations and welcome you into this great association of service. Thank you.
BYU means many things to many people. Does my list resonate with you? BYU meant Deseret Towers. BYU meant really cold showers. BYU meant studying for hours. BYU meant perfect campus flowers. BYU meant FHE and BYUSA. BYU meant EFY kids always in my way. BYU meant Come Come Ye Saints, every hour played with bells. BYU meant Western blots, radioimmunoassays, E. coli, agarose gels. BYU meant a hold on my account without a notification. BYU meant the testing center and 4 hours of concentration. BYU meant I went to the HVAC, Wilk, and Marb. BYU meant we left behind above the knee-length garb. BYU meant cranes and fences, a mile-long walk to class. BYU meant construction done, but time to leave, alas. BYU meant stone cold sober. BYU meant my childhood over. BYU meant goodbye, Rover. BYU meant Mrs. Westover. But perhaps more important than considering what BYU meant to us is deciding where we should go from BYU. Having never graduated from college before, I asked some people beyond my years in experience, wisdom, and understanding to share their hopes for the graduating students. I decided to ask several trusted professors, a mission president, family members, and other members of the campus community. Here are their answers. Question one, what do you hope the BYU graduates will accomplish? One professor of philosophy asked, why should I want the graduates to accomplish anything at all? I thought, sounds easy so far. Then he continued, accomplishment implies some end terminus. I don't want that for you. No, I want you to embark on an unending journey of cultivating your love for God. Manifest that love by living the charitable life and seeking after truth. My former mission president responded in a similar vein. When I think about you at graduation time, I envision all of you continuing your journey from one season of life to another. I pray that in your next season of life, you will have many wonderful, spiritual, defining moments which will powerfully increase your yearning for the tree of life and to partake of its fruit, the sweetness of which is beyond description. A men's dormitory head resident expressed her hope in these words: "I hope they finally learn to be quiet so I can get some rest." A professor said, "Whatever you graduate in, don't stop at trying to make a difference in the world. Preserve your passion for whatever you set out to do, and do not let the world drain you of that passion." My dad hoped we would get a job and make a little money. Finally, my grandmother said, "I hope your professions aim at contributing to the world, but with mindfulness of those who are poor. Share your abundance with an attitude of service to all. We have so much to give because of what we know." Question 2, what mistakes do you hope the graduates will avoid? My mother-in-law said, "Don't forget your mother-in-law." "Don't worry, Mom." A professor responded, "Lying is a mistake. I hope they don't do that." Another professor advised, "Do not be afraid to press yourselves. If you don't stretch, you'll find yourselves in mediocrity, and that's not good. Furthermore, don't neglect yourselves physically and spiritually." A third professor added, "Perhaps the most serious mistakes begin by skipping the simple things we learn as little children in primary: to kneel in prayer each morning and night, to attend church and partake worthily of the sacrament, to keep our covenants, to have a heart full of gratitude for our blessings and to share those blessings with others, to be humble and forgiving, to express love to our spouses and families. Though these are simple things, they provide great protection against serious mistakes later in life." Question 3, what traits of character do you hope we leave with? Many people responded with one-word answers. Charity, kindness, integrity, honesty, and optimism were a few of them. My brother, who's graduating also today, referred me to John Wayne's wise maxim: talk slow, talk low, and don't say too much. One professor said, "I hope that they will thirst for knowledge and seek for wisdom, to continue to read great literature, to pursue great art, to write and think with clarity and power. I hope that they will have sufficient humility and purity so that they can ask and receive guidance from the Holy Ghost in their endeavors. Such diligence in seeking both spiritual and secular knowledge, which characterize true disciple scholars, will tremendously increase their power to do good." I thank those who gave answers and those who will give advice in the future. On behalf of the graduates, I thank the many people who have shaped and supported our lives during college. Now, these answers are useful and full of wise counsel, but are perhaps incomplete with one more answer that I will not read from this pulpit: an answer from God. What would the Lord have us do, and how can we best share our blessings and talents with others? Even though He is the master of the cosmos, the Lord loves us enough to give each of us an individualized answer. God has heard my prayers and answered them. He has led me by the hand and will do the same for all those who seek Him. Truly, God is beyond our years in experience, wisdom, understanding, and love. That this is true, I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Westover. That was pretty good poetry for a biochemist. And thank you, Brother Nemro, for representing the Alumni Association. I'm proud to be one of that group. We're pleased to have conferred an honorary doctoral degree upon John M. Huntsman. Brother Huntsman will now be our commencement speaker. Brother Huntsman.
Before I express a few thoughts today, may I just acknowledge some very special people. Dear President and Prophet Gordon B. Hinckley, what a great privilege and honor it is to be with you today. Know always of my love. Elder David B. Haight served as my stake president during my teenage years. I must just tell you about the first day I met Elder Haight and his beautiful wife, Sister Haight. I was a boy of 13. I had been raised in Idaho, where my father was a school teacher, and we had just moved to Palo Alto, California, where my father was going to enroll at age 42 to spend 3 years in graduate school at the Stanford School of Education. I went to my sacrament service and was asked to pass a sacrament to the junior Sunday school. Before I went down to the junior Sunday school, I had the privilege to meet Brother and Sister Haight. President Haight was not yet then our stake president. When I went down to the junior Sunday school, I had a very important decision to make. There was a bishop on the stand in front of all of those in the young junior Sunday school, but there also was a very beautiful 12-year-old piano player at the piano. I had to make the decision as to who I would pass the sacrament to first. I immediately made my way to the piano and passed the sacrament to this beautiful young lady who was playing the piano. I learned two important lessons that day. The first lesson was to follow the brethren. The second lesson was that you never know when you will meet your future wife. Almost 10 years later, Karen Haight, the daughter of this remarkable stake president, David B. Haight, and I were married. And what a great honor and privilege it is today to be here with Sister Huntsman, Elder and Sister Haight's only daughter. Elder Haight has been a mentor and a coach and a dear friend. I love him with all my heart. Elder M. Russell Ballard has been as close to me as a brother could be. I say to you today, Elder Ballard, I love you very, very much. It is an honor to see Elder Eyring, a friend of many, many years, who is also here today, and my beloved brethren of the 70, and dear sisters who are the presidents of the auxiliaries, and you great parents, and dear graduates, and dear friends, thank you for the privilege of allowing me to take a few moments of your time and to be with you this day. May I first extend my love and my deep regrets to the people of Salt Lake City who were injured, or who lost homes, or who had property damage in the horrible tornado yesterday. And may we collectively express our love to the Crandy family who lost a loved one in that devastation. May they all have Heavenly Father's choice blessings to watch over them and keep them and direct them. Now please know of my warm congratulations and commendations to the summer graduating class of 1999. I extend my grateful appreciation for this honor today to say a few words, and may I particularly express gratitude to President Merrill Bateman and the administration of this great university for bestowing upon me the honorary doctorate degree. It's great to be a cougar. My father struggled mightily, like many of you, and in 1936 he finally received his BS degree in education from this very institution. He served as a public school teacher. Thereafter, I remember well living in Provo as a young boy while he was finishing the required summer school classes to maintain his current teaching credentials. Just this past week, I was in Shanghai, China, and various other cities in China's prosperous southern coastal region. This brought back great memories of many travels previously to China. While there, I recalled the words of Confucius, the ancient Chinese philosopher. He made an interesting observation. He said, "He that wishes to secure the good of others has already secured his own. You and some of your families or others have spent an inordinate amount of money, and you personally have spent vast amounts of time to secure the diploma that you are receiving today. The process of education was started when you were 5 or 6 years of age. Perhaps some of you were only 2 or 3. You have experienced the process of education throughout your entire life. Most of you will now proceed to fulfill your life's work in science, education, business, or in one of the professions. or perhaps in charitable or humanitarian service. Not only your professions, but your location and your eventual mate and family will all be driving factors in your quest for happiness and personal success. Thus, in your zest to move ahead in your journey and to live the good life, as Jimmy Stewart portrayed in the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, may we take a few moments to reflect on what it is that makes certain people so respected and admired, while others of the same vocation or education don't seem to merit that same personal respect. I would suggest to you that one significant difference is personal service, the small everyday acts of kindness that one individual performs for another. Service is that very personal aspect of one's life, and it comes in a variety of shapes and sizes. King Benjamin said in ancient scripture, "Behold, I tell you these things that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn that when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are in the service of your God." I have a very interesting framed plaque behind my desk, which is so appropriate today because of the daily need of exercise and physical fitness. It reads as follows: "No exercise is better for the human heart than reaching down and lifting another up." Service can come through solitary acts of kindness. It can come in the form of organized efforts. Service can be realized through religion or faith of various denominations. It can truly be said that one's personal character is shaped in large part by what one does to help and assist his or her fellow man or woman. You may recall that the Savior said in the last days of his earthly ministry that when he comes in his glory, he will separate the sheep from the goats, and then say to those on his right hand who have served their fellow man, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was anhungered, and ye gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and ye visited me, and I was in prison, and ye came unto me." I came across this interesting expression recently. I wish I knew the author, but I don't. It states as follows: "Remember to be gentle with yourself and others. We are all children of chance, and none can say why some fields blossom, while others lay brown beneath the August sun. Care for those around you. Look past your differences. Their dreams are no less than yours. Their choices in life no more easily made. And give. Give in any way you can of whatever you possess. To give is to love. To withhold is to wither. Care less for your harvest than for how it is shared, and your life will have meaning and your heart will have peace." I have served in leadership positions in our faith for almost 40 years. In that role, I have conducted many funeral services, hundreds of them, where I have either spoken or presided. Eulogies tell a great story about an individual's life. Seldom does one hear about the successes that the deceased has achieved in the accumulation of wealth or in one's education, or in personal honors, or in obtaining power. Virtually every discourse at a funeral is centered around the service one individual gives to another. Some eulogies require major personal research to see if the deceased has, in fact, done any major good or helped another. These are always sad funerals. Perhaps these individuals have followed the counsel of Samuel Johnson, who once expressed, quote, "He who waits to do a great deal of good at once will never do anything," unquote. Therefore, my friends, don't delay. I would state unequivocally to each of you today that you will never find maximum happiness until you can effectively make a difference in the life of another person. I think about it every day. So many people need help, encouragement, or simply hope. You are in a position to respond in such a positive and dramatic way. Albert Einstein said it best when he stated, quote, "Only a life lived for others is worth living." You here today can make a great difference in the months and years ahead. I well remember the sound advice received years ago from a member of the Council of the Twelve who stated, "There are, quote, there are four priorities in your life. Never cease focusing on each of these in their respective order. Number one, your husband or wife always comes first. Nothing in this life supersedes our eternal companion. Number two, your children are always right next to your spouse in priority. They are eternal also. Number three, your successful profession or employment is essential if you are to serve God and man. Work your heart out. Be loyal to those who pay you. Move ahead in your employment opportunities. Number four, be faithful and diligent in your service to the church and in your great devotion to serve other people. I have never forgotten these four important priorities of life and the order in which each is given. I was greatly moved by the high priority placed on service to others." Our beloved prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley, put it another way. He recently stated, quote, "There is still so much of poverty and stark want across the world, so much rebellion and meanness, so much sleaze and filth, so many broken homes and destroyed families, so many lonely people living colorless lives without hope, so much distress everywhere, and so I make a plea to you. I plead with you that with all you're getting, you should also give to make the world a little better." He continued and stated, "Now you must resolve to dedicate a part of your time as you map out your life's work to those in distress and need with no consideration or recompense. Your skills are needed, whatever they may be. Your helping hands will lift someone out of the mire of distress. Your steady voice will give encouragement to some who might otherwise simply give up. Your skills can change the lives in a remarkable and wonderful way of those who walk in need. If not now, when? If not you, who?" President Hinckley concluded, "It is not enough that you get a job, that you get married, that you feverishly work to produce a kind of income which will make possible the luxuries of the world. You may gain some recompense in all of this, but you will not gain the ultimate satisfaction. I believe that when we serve others, we best serve our God." End of quote. Thus, your simple acts of kindness and genuine efforts to help and serve others will not only lift the spirits of others, but will bring into your own life a deeper sense of purpose and a greater feeling of personal peace. Let us hearken back to my original statement by Confucius, who lived from 551 to 479 BC, and his words of wisdom that are just as meaningful today as they were 2,500 years ago. Quote, "He that wishes to secure the good of others has already secured his own." The Savior, after enumerating various ways in which we can serve others, said, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." End of quote. May I illustrate this point. When Karen and I were first married 40 years ago, we established a firm agreement between us that we would always set aside a certain sum of money to help others. Our first salary was only $322 per month. $50 of that was donated to help the poor. It almost sounds like we should have received that money, doesn't it? 10% was paid for tithing. We lived modestly from the remainder. 10 years into our married life, we started a small entrepreneurial plastics business. We mortgaged our home and sacrificed almost everything we owned. No matter how severe the difficulties and trials of our modest enterprise, each month we still contributed donations, both in personal time and financial resources, to help others. It was always a privilege to assist those less fortunate than we, even when we had virtually nothing ourselves. Now, 3 decades later, our business has grown and expanded throughout the world, but yet our love and concern for others has never varied. Today, substantial amounts of money have been given to help a variety of causes, and we have been blessed and grateful that we have had the means of which to help others. The key point I am making here is that we began contributing only $50 per month 40 years ago, when we made so very little, and we never varied from that determined policy to share whatever financial or personal resources we had. Permit me to express once again what a privilege and honor it is to give to others. Perhaps this expression best summarizes our feeling. Quote, "No person ever gained ultimate success in any profession without uplifting humankind in the process." Let us go forward now as graduates with a hope, determination, and personal commitment that whatever we do from this point on, it will involve the lifting and loving of others. Be constantly mindful of those who are less fortunate. May it be said at each of our own eulogies that we did the best we could to lift our fellow man and woman and to bring into their lives joy and happiness. May our lives, which truly begin anew on this graduation day, follow the admonition of Helen Keller, who, although she was both blind and deaf, provided this wonderful direction for each of us. Quote, "I am only one," she stated, "but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. I will not refuse to do the something I can do." End of quote. Thus it can be said of all people, selfless giving unto others truly represents one's wealth. May God bless each one of us to go forward in life with a bold determination to help others and give service mightily, that in the end, we may know our own true selves. I express these thoughts humbly and bear to you my testimony that Jesus is the Christ and my gratitude for being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and bearing the priesthood of God. And I leave these remarks with you humbly, even in his holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Huntsman. Thank you for honoring us and giving the graduates such an appropriate, meaningful message today. It is now my pleasure to give some brief remarks, and then following my remarks, we'll be pleased to hear from first Elder David B. Haight and then President Gordon B. Hinckley. Following President Hinckley, the benediction will be offered by Terumi Matsuura. She is from San Jose, California. Terumi is graduating with university honors in nursing. Recessional music will be provided by Ross Updegraff on the organ and Elizabeth Egbert Bergout on the carillon bells. During the recessional, the audience is asked to please remain seated until those on the stand and the graduates file from the building. And then we encourage family and friends to meet their graduate on the lawn east and south of the Marriott Center in order to reduce congestion in the concourse. Well, congratulations, graduates. We hope that you'll always remember today as the day you were launched on your mission to go forth to serve. When you entered BYU those several years ago, did you know that you would be BYU's last graduating class of the 21st century? We hope that you move into the next century determined to make a positive difference in the world. Thank you, Mr. Huntsman, for being such a great model of service to humanity. We have been taught today by your words, and we are taught every day by your example. I like a story Peter Marshall tells about the Keeper of the Springs. It seems that once upon a time there was a town nestled at the foot of a mountain range where it was sheltered from wind and storms. High up in the hills above the little village, a quiet forest dweller took it upon himself to be the keeper of the springs. He patrolled the hills, and wherever he found a spring, he cleaned its brown pool of silt and fallen leaves of mud and mold and took away from the spring all that foreign matter so that the water which bubbled up through the sand ran down clean and cold and pure. But the city council was a group of hard-headed, hard-boiled businessmen, and they scanned the civic budget and found in it the salary of the keeper of the springs. Said the keeper of the purse, "Why should we pay this romance ranger? We never see him. He's not necessary to our town's work life. If we build a reservoir just above the town, we can dispense with his services and save his salary." And therefore, the city council voted to dispense with the unnecessary cost of the keeper of the springs and to build a cement reservoir. So the keeper of the springs no longer visited the brown pools, but watched from the heights while they built the reservoir. And when it was finished, it soon filled up with water, to be sure. But the water did not seem to be the same. It did not seem to be as clean. And a green scum soon befouled its stagnant surface. There were constant troubles with the delicate machinery of the mills, for it was often clogged with slime, and the swans found another home above the town. At last, an epidemic raged, and the clammy yellow fingers of sickness reached every home, in every street, and every lane. The city council met again. Sorrowfully, it faced the city's plight, and frankly, it acknowledged the mistake of the dismissal of the keeper of the springs. They sought him out high in the hills and begged him to return to his former joyous labor. Gladly he agreed and began once more to make his rounds. It was not long until pure water came lilting down under the tunnels of ferns and mosses to sparkle in the cleansed reservoir. Brothers and sisters, in many ways, our national springs are being polluted more than the mountain spring of the story. The clammy yellow fingers of moral sickness will reach into every home and every street and life unless we are vigilant. Part of your education at BYU has been in solid Christian values. You have been taught to follow the example of Christ. You have been schooled in the doctrines of the restored gospel of the Savior. These are the enduring, purifying principles that, if employed, will keep the springs pure. My dear friends, there will always be a need for a keeper of the springs, and today we ask you to assume such a responsibility. The headwaters of the springs of which I speak are the homes of this world, the homes you will establish. We call on you this day to keep those springs clear and clean, that the pure waters of gospel living may flow freely from them. Be true to the noble errand that is yours, to guard your home, and then to be an influence in your larger communities. May you women, you accomplished, capable, well-educated women, never apologize for following the traditions that have made our society strong, the traditions of vigilant watch care over home and family as your number one priority. May every man here who has been blessed with the advantages with which you have been blessed stand prepared to make a living and write on his heart forever the words of prophets of God, telling him that his primary duty is to be the protector and the provider in the family setting. Dear graduates, where will your sphere of influence be, and how far will it reach? What will you be remembered for? You decide. Will the spring you care for quench the thirst of those hungering and thirsting after righteousness? If the keepers of the springs desert their posts or are unfaithful to responsibilities, the future outlook of this world is bleak indeed. No nation ever made progress in a downward direction. No society ever became great by lowering their standards. No people ever became good by adopting a lower morality. We need keepers of the springs who will realize that what is socially acceptable in our world today may not be morally right. The world has enough men and women who know how to be brilliant. It needs some who will be brave. The world has enough men and women who are popular. It needs more who are pure. Now go forth to serve. And as you serve, may you say to our Father who is in heaven, "For you, I will be a keeper of the springs." In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
To say this is a privilege to be here is the understatement of the year. Ruby and I are honored to be here to support John and Karen on this momentous commencement exercise and to express our love to you and our admiration to you and the graduates, and to thank President Bateman for the opportunity of inviting me just to say a word regarding the John Huntsman as a result of his receiving his honorary doctorate. I understand 2.5-minute talks. You remember when we used to have them in Sunday school? And now that we have President Hinckley here with us and an opportunity, I will only make 2 or 3 brief comments. I hope that you are listening to what is being said to you today. Sometimes jokes are made about commencement exercises, and cartoons are prepared about them, and fun is made of them. But what an opportunity you have had this day, and will have after you hear the president, to ponder life, its importance, what you might do, the contribution you might make, and for the great, wonderful opportunity to be alive at this time. In speaking of John, recently the British Broadcasting Corporation in London sent some reporters to Salt Lake to do some scouting and exploring and interviewing people to find out if the stories they had heard in the British press as a result of the Huntsman Chemical Corporation absorbing a large portion of the large Imperial Chemical, that large corporation. And of the stories being written about John Huntsman appearing in the press. And the instructions to these reporters that came to Salt Lake City were, find out if this man is real. Are the stories, have they been exaggerated? Is it true that a man can be involved in large business enterprises, in mega corporation transactions involving many parts of the world with billions of dollars involved. Is it possible for a man can be involved in an operation of that kind and still teach and tell and explain that his great desire and the desire of that family or the foundation that they have formed is to help other people and to do something about people in need, society's needs such as cancer, or the coming to the rescue of the people in Armenia that they did, these various things that happened. But they said, find out if he is real. And in these few moments that I have, I would just like to answer the British Broadcasting Corporation as the father-in-law of John Huntsman, and being here with Ruby and with Karen and with their son Paul and Marky, just to say, I want to tell you that he is real, that he is as good as he looks, and he is as good as he sounds, and he is as good as the statements that he makes, and that he follows through and does the things and accomplishes the goals that he sets. And so such an individual is possible in today's society. An individual who has respect for his religious beliefs and who practices them and who lives the simple concepts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A man who deals with his employees in such a way that they want to help him and the company be successful because of their loyalty to the company management, because of what the management does for them. And so at Christmas time, John Huntsman and those with him go out and visit the plants all over the world. And they give them a sizable gift, such as a television set or something else. Everybody. And they shake their hand. And they look in their face and they squeeze their hand. And they tell them they're proud of them and they're happy that they're employees of the company. And so they've developed that esprit de corps with the employees that the employees want them to be successful. They live what they teach and what they preach. In the 88th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord instructed through the prophet Joseph, if your eye be single to my glory, your bodies shall be filled with light. And there will be no darkness in you. And bodies that are filled with light comprehendeth all things. What I am saying to you here briefly is that you graduates going out in the world, of course you can do well and you can do the things that you hope and dream you can do and to help make life better. But you live the simple, basic principles of the gospel. You understand them. You make them part of your life. You've made those decisions so that you don't make them later on. But you've made them, and you move out and accomplish great things. We understand, and the Lord has declared to us, for behold, my work and my glory is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of mankind. That is the glory that he's talking about. Then I refer back to the 88th section, for behold, or if your eye be single to my glory, your bodies will be filled with light. The day John and Karen were married, the night before, John received an award in Kansas City. This was back in about 57 or 58, by a national fraternity. He received the national award for the year. And so the dinner was sort of late and involved, and it was difficult to catch a plane to Los Angeles. And he had some struggling to do, but he finally made it. to Los Angeles because early the next morning they were to be sealed in the Los Angeles Temple. We worried about it. But early that morning that they were to be married in the temple, when we arrived at the Los Angeles Temple, which was the nearest temple to the San Francisco area, John was sitting there on the steps leading into the doorway to the Los Angeles Temple, waiting for us to arrive early that morning so that they could have their ceremony. We could get on a plane and fly to back to San Francisco and Palo Alto, where the reception was to be held, and it would all come together, and we'd be able to do what we had planned as a family. He was there. And he was excused to leave the affair in Kansas City early because he told them that he was on his way to marry the girl of his dreams in Los Angeles and that he had to be there early the next morning. And so when the BBC said, "Find out if he's real," I would just say to them and to you that as I have watched him since he was 12 years old, I can declare to the world that he's real. We've been at the dinner parties with corporate leaders at their home when John would call on one of some of the children to bless the food and to see those children or whoever he might call upon to pray, to see them be able to do the simple things that we do and believe and hold dear, but to let the people in the world that he is associated with know who he is and the church that he belongs to, and that he is a follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that he lives the principles and lives the precepts. I think it was Emerson who wrote, "Jewels and gifts, jewels, rings and jewels are not gifts, but only apologies for gifts. The only real portion, the only real gift is a portion of oneself." What John Huntsman was trying to teach to you here today is you live the gospel, you live the principles, you work hard, you use the skills you have, you're honest in your dealings, you do what should be done, but you learn to serve along with that, to serve other people and to help lift them on a little higher plane than they're on and to come to their aid. God lives. He is our Father, I declare to all of you, as I commend John on this honor today and with Karen by his side and with their family. They're good examples. They're good through and through. I'm proud to be Karen's father and to watch what they're attempting to do. God lives. Jesus is the Christ. The prophet Joseph Smith was the restorer of the gospel, the hope of mankind, the guidelines to set the world in order. And today we have here with us President Gordon B. Hinckley, our prophet and leader and president of the church. We love him dearly. I want him to know of the great love and devotion and admiration we have for him and for President Bateman here at the university and all of you who conduct the affairs. May you be blessed always. May you profit from this wonderful day. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm not here to speak. I'm an interloper. Just thought I'd come down and pay tribute to my dear friends by being here. I don't have a speech, and the time has been well used. The graduates look weary, and we'll make it very brief. First, I'd like to say that I'm very, very proud of this great institution from which you're receiving degrees today. This crown jewel of BYU, this great and magnificent and beautiful institution, which is sponsored by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm so proud of this church as it reaches across the world to lift and strengthen and inspire people to better endeavor, to greater accomplishment, to do something worthwhile with their lives. I'm proud of this great faculty. You look tremendous. A little sleepy, but you look tremendous. And what you, I marvel at the breadth of your knowledge in the great disciplines with which you're involved. I look to these doctorates and these masters and these bachelors with appreciation and thanksgiving and a sense, as I've said, of pride. Go forward now with your lives. Take from this institution the faith which has nurtured and sustained you while you've been here. Take with it the great, with you the great values under which you have lived while you have been here. Not only the knowledge which you have gained in the, your classrooms, but that inner thing which speaks and says, I can do a little better than I've been doing. Take that with you, please. I look at you not as graduates of the class of 99, the last batch to leave this great millennium and this marvelous century, but I look ahead 10 years and 20 years and 30 years and 40 years and say, where will you be? And what will you be doing? And what are you making of your lives? God bless you, my dear young friends. May you be favored of the Lord. May you look to Him in prayer and with love and appreciation and respect at all times. Now I'd like to say concerning Bob Bowden, I'm glad he's been honored today. He's a little man with a big accomplishment. He's done tremendous things. I listened to the choir broadcast last Sunday, and he led the choir for most of the program and did it in a consummate and wonderful manner. Bob, congratulations to you on the honor which you have received. You deserve it. And we all commend you for the tremendous accomplishment of your life. Now to our dear friend John, I can only say that among the men I have known and met, and they are many, and they have been, many of them, in very high and distinguished positions, I don't know of anyone quite to equal John Huntsman. A man of tremendous accomplishment. His odyssey from an egg carton to the leadership of the Huntsman Chemical Corporation is a story that ought to move the heart of anyone. He heads up the largest private chemical business in the world. And he's only number three in terms of the great chemical organizations of the world, the others being public companies. But he has, with consistency and with great capacity and with faith, move forward this institution which began so very small into this tremendous organization. When I learned that they were taking over a large part of Imperial Chemical Industries, I could scarcely believe it. I'm an old British missionary, worn out long ago. But I've always had a great interest in things British since I was in that land. I love England. I love Britain. and I have seen the logo of that company known across the world, Imperial Chemical Industries. Everywhere they've gone across this great earth. And see now that John Huntsman and his children, wife and children, have taken over of a very, very substantial part of that great industry. Just makes me want to shout and say, hooray for the enterprise and the daring and the boldness and the wisdom and the strength and the ability to do this kind of thing. Well, John, you've said something to these graduates today that I hope they'll never forget. Your example, yours and Karen's, of giving $50 a month from the time of your marriage is something that everybody in this great hall ought to try to emulate. If there's anything that's needed in this world, it is charity, it is kindness, it is an outreach of love, it is concern for others as they walk the unsteady and wandering path of life, so many in gray with great difficulties. God bless you, all of you, everyone. I humbly pray and leave my love and blessing with you and my deep sense of gratitude at having been with you on this significant day when we honor so many good and wonderful people. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.